Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is June the 23rd. We are in Parshas Baloska, page 786. We're up to Parshas Lamed Gimel 33. Before we do that, I want to make one more point about the previous discussion involving Moshe Rabbeinu trying to convince Yisro to stay with the Jewish people, we mentioned that Yisro's children, his descendants, were given the area around Yericho, and that area was designated as an area that would have that was to for, because the since eventually the land that would be designated for the Beis HaMikdash would have to be taken away from whichever tribe had gotten that land, because the land of the Beis HaMikdash can't be owned by a single tribe, it has to be owned by everybody. We learned in Sefer Malachim that David HaMelech collected money from all of the tribes and bought the land from Aravna HaYavusi. So since that land really should have been allocated to a particular tribe, either Binyamin or Yehuda, that's where it's located, so the Dushna Shel Yericho, the area, the fertile area around the city of Yericho, needed was given to that tribe as a replacement. It was an exchange that tribe lost the area of the Beis HaMikdash, because that was given over to be communal land, the Beis HaMikdash, and the area of Yericho was given to that tribe instead. So we learned last week that they gave that land to the children of Yericho, of Yisro. That's because it took 440 years from the time that we entered Eretz Yisrael until the Beis HaMikdash was built. So for those 440 years, the land around Yericho was just sitting there. Nobody was using it. So it was given to the children of Yisro for those 440 years. Eventually, it was then given as an exchange for the land that would be given to the Beis HaMikdash near Yerushalayim, or in Yerushalayim. In discussing this with my son-in-law, he told me an explanation that the Ravid gives. The Ravid is one of the Rishonim, and in his commentary to Meseches Tumid, he writes that Yericho had a special connection to Yerushalayim, in that Yericho was the first area that we conquered on our way into Eretz Yisrael. So he writes that just as with grain, you take the first little bit of grain and you designate that grain as truma, and it's given to the Kohen. So the first part of the grain has a special designation and it has a sanctity. So too, the very first place we came into in Eretz Yisrael had a conceptually was considered the truma of Eretz Yisrael, and therefore it had a certain sanctity to it. And that's why it in particular was the exchange for the land of Yerushalayim that was given over for the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah.
Aren't we told not to live there?
We're told not to rebuild Yericho. You can plant crops there, which is what Dushna Shel Yericho means, the fertile land that was used for crops.
But not build houses?
Correct. We talked about this last week. You can't build up the area. That was a curse that Yehoshua put, right, that no one should rebuild Yericho.
But you could live outside and plant in.
I don't know if you could live, but you can plant. Yeah, you plant around the area around the city could be planted with crops. Okay, so now that brings us to Pasuk Lamed Gimel, verse 33, and we have the Jews traveling, Vayisume Har Hashem Derech Shlosh Yamim, they traveled from the mountain of Hashem, from Har Sinai, a distance of 3 days, which means that it was a three-day distance. It did not take them 3 days to travel those three-day distance, that three-day distance. Va'arom bris Hashem nosea lifnehem, and the ark of the covenant of Hashem was traveling before them, derech shlosh yamim, the path of 3 days, lasur lahem minucha, to scout out for them a place to rest. Va'anan Hashem alehem yomam binas'am mina machaneh, and the cloud of Hashem was above them during the day as they traveled from the camp. So they traveled. The ark that went before them was not the ark that had the luchos, the second set of luchos in it. That ark was in the Mishkan. That Aron was in the Mishkan, and when they traveled, as we already learned before, they would cover that ark with the parochas, with the curtain, and then it was carried by the children of Kohath. This ark is the one that has the Shivrei Luchos in it. It has the broken tablets. The first set were put into this Aron, and this is the one they normally took it to war with them. It was the one that was brought with them to war. They did not take the one that was in the Mishkan, the one that had the second set of luchos, they did not take to war, typically. They only took it one time with disastrous results when they fought with the Plishtim, and the Plishtim captured the Ark. That was back in the days of Shmuel. But typically, they did not take the Ark, the Aron, with the second set of luchos, rather the one with the first set of luchos, and that's the one that's being described here. And it went before them, lasur lahem minucha, to scout out for them a place to rest. And there was a cloud above them as they traveled from the camp. We know that there were seven clouds of glory. There were clouds in every direction. They were above and below them, front, to the right, to the back, to the left, all around them. That's six. And then one that went before them, as is described over here, and that one that went before them was the one that would smooth out the road. It killed the snakes and scorpions that were in their path and made it a safe and pleasant journey. The Torah's description of the Aron going before them is Lasur Lahem Minucha, which they translate here as to search out for them a resting place. Lasur, with a saf as opposed to with a samach, lasur means to scout out. And in the parsha following this one, following Baloscha, where we have the unfortunate episode of the spies, the language over there is that send men lasur es Eretz Canaan, to scout out Eretz Canaan. Meaning that we wanted to send human spies into Eretz Yisrael to scout it out. But the truth is we didn't need to do that because we had the ark that was going before them that was already, quote unquote, scouting out the area. It seems from the language that what we were looking to do was to replace what the Aron was doing already for us with human beings, which, as you already know, it was a terrible sin what we did. But the whole reason for doing so, or the whole what they were trying to do, as we'll learn about, seems to have been suspect to begin with, because there was the Aron already performing that task, whatever that task was. Now, here, we're going to come back to these two psukim in a moment, but here we have one of the more famous psukim in the Torah, as in Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35, which we're about to read. We say this when we take the Torah out of the Ark to read it. So we say this Pasuk, and we also have, famously, the upside-down Nuns. These two nuns, the one before and after the next paragraph, Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35, and Pasuk Lamed Vav, verse 36, are one paragraph, and you have two upside down nuns before and after that paragraph. Those upside down nuns appear in the Torah, meaning in the text of the Torah. Of course, as you know, the Torah has no nekudos, has no vowels. You just have the words. These two nuns do appear in the Torah itself.
So are they counted as, when they people say how many letters there are in the Torah, are they counted?
I don't know, because we don't have an exact count of the letters in the Torah, meaning we do, but it doesn't work out. And the reason it doesn't work out is because we don't have a clear Masorah, a clear tradition for the words that could either have or have or not have a vav or a yud, those letters that are not phonetic. We don't have a good clear tradition for when they should be printed and when they should not be printed. So our letters don't work out properly.
And why is it so? Why are they so particular? Like if a vav or yud is let's say, when they're laying and they say, oh, this we can't tell if it's a vav or yud or whatever.
No, if it's missing a vav or yud, we do not necessarily take out another Sefer Torah. If it's not phonetic, depends on the case. But they're particular when it's a letter that is phonetic. Yeah, but I mean, that gets into the whole discussion of how we know how to write a Sefer Torah, which is a whole discussion of itself. But these nuns are in the Torah. So, of course, the question is why those nuns are there. As a literary device, looking at those nuns, one, I think, is reminded of parentheses, even though the first one is the backwards. But they certainly have the sense of parentheses. They certainly look like that. And Chazal do, or brackets, and Chazal do approach them that way. So let's read this. The pasuk says, "Vayhi bin soa ha'aron," and it was when the ark would travel. Vayomer Moshe. Now this ark is going in front of them. Vayomer Moshe. Moshe said, "Kuma Hashem, Hashem, rise up, v'yafutsu ayavecha, and your enemies should scatter." V'yonusu misanecha mipanecha, and those who hate you should run from before you. Chazal tell us, oyevecha misanecha, your enemies, those who hate you, are really referring to those and our enemies and those who hate us, the enemies of the Jews and those who hate the Jews. Because many times in the Torah you find, those who hate the Jews hate Hashem. Those who hate Hashem hate the Jews. We are synonymous with Hashem, and anybody who has enmity for the Jewish people has enmity for Hashem, and also for Hashem has enmity for us. Uvnu choyomar, and when the ark would rest, he, Moshe, would say, Shuva Hashem, rivavos, alfa Yisrael, they say in the side, in the English here, reside tranquilly. Reside Hashem amongst the rivavos, the 10,000s, Alfei, the thousands of Yisrael. The 10,000s and the thousands of Yisrael. We derive from here, since the minimum amount of anything plural is two, that's the minimum amount of two, therefore, the minimum amount of 10,000s is 20,000. The minimum amount of thousands is 2,000. That would be the smallest amount you could have and still say it plural. Therefore, this is a reference to a minimum of 22,000 people. Chazal tell us the Shekhinah, Shem's divine presence, does not rest upon fewer than 22,000 people. Which means, even though we have other passages that seem to imply that Hashem's presence rests on a minion, which is only 10, and perhaps even fewer than that, but you see that 22,000 is considered to be a particular threshold. Then when you go from 21,999 people to 22,000, you have crossed a threshold, going from one level of divine presence to a higher level of divine presence that is derived from here. We say this when we open up the Aron, and the reason we do is because even though the Aron is not traveling before us, and we're taking out a Sefer Torah, but the Sefer Torah traveling, so to speak, from the Ark to the Shulchan, to the table upon which it's going to be placed and read from. So, since it's traveling, we invoke the pasuk, the verse here of traveling, of the Ark traveling. Now, just to mention, even though this is not directly related to what we're learning, but just to be aware, the halacha that we have to stand up for a Sefer Torah applies when a Sefer Torah is being moved from place to place. So that's why we stand at that time, because the Sefer Torah is being moved from the Aron to the Shulchan, to the table from which it's going to be read. That is a necessary step. You can't read from the Torah without moving the Torah, because the Ark must be placed in the front of the sanctuary. That's where the Ark is supposed to go. And the Shulchan, the table, must be placed in the middle of the sanctuary. That's where it must go. You're not allowed to place the Shulchan in the front of the sanctuary. It must be in the middle. And so therefore, since you have to, the Aron is located in the front, and the Shulchan is located in the middle, therefore you necessarily have to move it from one place to another when you're going to read, and therefore this pasuk is invoked. That was a point of contention. Those Jews who left the traditional Jewry and formed other types of Jewry moved the Shulchan. They moved the table you read the Torah from to the front of the Shul. The Chasam Sofer writes about it that is a departure from what should be. It should be in the middle of the Shul. So that's why we read this pasuk. One has to stand up when the Torah is being carried from one place to another. And that's why we stand at that time. As you know, from what is frequently mentioned at Ne'ilah, just opening up the Ark, it is traditional to stand, but one is not required to stand. It is when the Torah is being moved that one is required to stand. So moving it, which is why when we say this pasuk, that is when one has to stand. Simply the fact that the Ark is open, one would not have to stand. Then, immediately after this pasuk, I'm going to read the first pasuk of the next paragraph, which is Perek Yud Aleph, chapter 11, pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Vayhi ha'am kimis'oninim. And the nation were, as it says here, seeking complaints. Ra bi'oznei Hashem, evil in the ears of Hashem. We'll have to explain what that means. Vayishma Hashem, vayichar apo Hashem, heard and became angry. Vativ'ar bom eish Hashem, it burned within them the fire of Hashem. Vatochal b'ktzei ha'machaneh, and it consumed on the edge of the camp. People were killed. There was a punishment and people were killed. Now we'll tackle that presently, but right now, let's first understand about these backward nuns. Chazal tell us, what's the reason for these nuns? It is lahafsik ben puranios lepuranios. It is to separate between one calamity and another calamity. That because we have several calamities in a row, so the Torah wanted to separate between the calamities, and therefore placed these two psukim of Vayihi bin Soa Ha'aron in between the two calamities. Everybody then asks the question that the second calamity is obvious. We just read it. The nation complained, Hashem became angry, He sent against them a fire, and it killed people. That's obviously a calamity. What is the first calamity? It doesn't seem like there's any calamity whatsoever. It seems pretty innocuous. Psukim Lamed Gimel Lamed Aleph 33 and 34, all they say is that we traveled from Har Sinai and that the Aron led the way and there was a cloud above us as we traveled. We traveled in a miraculous manner. What is the Puranios? What is the calamity that we are then separating from the next calamity? So here, Tosfos says that we left Har Sinai Kitinok haboreach mi beis sefer. It's always read at this time of year, and therefore it's very easy to conjure up the image of the child that's running away from school. We left Har Sinai like a child runs away from school. When a child leaves school, they don't just walk away, they run away. Why does a child run from school? Because at school there are many obligations and many requirements, and a child doesn't want to get any more of those requirements or obligations. Therefore, as soon as they have a chance to bolt, they bolt. They get out of there as fast as they can. We left Har Sinai the same way. We had already been given so many mitzvos, so many obligations, so many prohibitions, so many requirements, and we, when the opportunity came to leave, we left as quickly as we could. And that's why when it says Vayisume Har Hashem, they traveled from the mountain of Hashem, Chazal tell us that was a peronios, that was a calamity in the way that we left Har Sinai. And because of that, this pasuk of Ayhi bin Soharon is placed here to separate between the first calamity of leaving Har Sinai with quickly to try to get away from Har Sinai, and the next calamity, which is that of the complainers. Yeah.
So the clouds that told them when to come and when to stop, when to start leaving and stop leaving, didn't determine the speed.
Evidently not, because it went ahead of them. It was, you know, it went ahead in order to make the road ready for them. So I don't think it determined the speed. But
so that's what they're faulted for, is that they were so zealous to leave.
Yeah, but it
when the clouds started leaving.
But it doesn't necessarily have to mean they went quickly. It could be an attitude. It's what. Hashem seems to have been expecting from us is, as we left Har Sinai, we would have left with a heavy heart. We don't want to leave. What a wonderful place. How much we've grown being here. And how much we'd like to stay if we could. But, okay, Hashem says we have to go, so we have to go. But instead, we tore out of there. So I don't know if it was necessarily how quickly we went, but more our attitude when we left.
Not anxious to get to the land?
So that would have been fine. But Chazal are identifying that it wasn't just anxious to get to the land, but we actually were anxious to get away from Har Sinai. And that was the problem. It's all what's up here.
They kind of died there, you know? It was like a big traumatic.
There were those who died there, but we also grew a lot.
Right.
We also grew a lot. We got the Torah, we got the Mishkan. Right. You know, a lot of things happened over there. There were big things. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam
shehakol nivra. So everybody, a whole nation had.
It's never everybody.
Attitude.
It's never everybody, but it would mean that there were enough people that it was considered to be like everybody did it. We are held accountable for it, right? So where would these psukim have gone, if not here? Right. So these psukim are placed here. They really don't belong here. They're placed here because we need to separate between the two calamities. Where were they supposed to go?
When it talks about cars carrying the arm.
Okay, so Nun, the gematria of Nun is 50. And the Mefarshim say, if you count 50 paragraphs backwards, the Nuns are upside down to show us to go backwards. If you count 50 paragraphs backwards, you get to Parshas Bamidbar. A paragraph is every time you see a break in the text. That's a paragraph. So it would have gone back on page 734. When it's describing the various of the four camps, the four degalim, the four machanos. So, Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, is a one-pasuk paragraph. It says there, V'nasa ohel moed machanei alevim b'socha machanos, that the Mishkan traveled amongst the machanos, amongst the camps, kasher yachanu ken yiso, ish al yodolu diglehem, as they encamped, so they traveled, each man at his flag, at his place. So it was at that point that the pasuk of Vayehi bin Soha Aron would have been written. It would have been placed over there regarding the traveling of the Jewish people. But instead, it moved it, the Torah moved it 50 paragraphs later on to here to separate. Now you see that it's not totally disjointed. We are talking about traveling over here, just like we're talking about traveling over there, except over there, it was the Jews were being set up for how they would encamp and how they would travel, but they weren't actually traveling at that time. Here, they're actually traveling. So it's not totally out of place to put those psukim here, but they really belong back there in the original description of the setup for travel. But instead, they're placed here to separate between the peronios.
Is there 50 paragraphs you have a direction to?
Not that I know of. Now, but it's worth counting to find out.
Okay. I'm just counting this one.
Okay. Now, why these psukim? I just mentioned that they do fit in a little bit. But why these psukim? If you need to separate between peronios, between the calamity and calamity, why particularly these psukim as opposed to anything else? You could put over here, I don't know, keep Shabbos, or love Hashem. That's, why should these psukim be the separators, the ones that are going to separate between one peronios, one calamity, and the other calamity? Which really just opens up the question, why do we need to separate between calamities anyway?
Well, that's because there's going to be three, and if we had three in a row, then
it would be a chazaka.
Yeah.
Okay, because we're going to actually have two more after the second nun. So perhaps having three in a row, that would be too much already. Two, okay, but three, it's not.
That's what I read.
Okay.
Isn't this all dictated after it happened?
That Hashem said to write it down, yeah.
Okay. So because these things already happened, obviously God knew we needed to know about to keep going, and it would be all right.
It's true that it's after it happened, but why does Hashem decide to separate using these particular psukim?
You said it fits in, though, with the idea we're talking about the Aron and Pesach before.
Okay, so it does fit. It does fit, yes. But in addition to that, in addition to the fact that it does fit, you also have the point over here that the Jews, what did they do wrong in the first calamity? They ran away from Har Sinai, which means there was something about the way that they were traveling that was problematic, in that they ran from Har Sinai. But the Torah, these two psukim tell us that the traveling was by the word of Hashem, using the Aron, with the cloud. The traveling that we did was meant to be sanctified just as when we were encamped. And therefore these psukim are the separators, because these psukim tell us the true way to travel, which would be to keep in mind the Aron, the cloud, Hashem, etc. All those things are the ways that we really should be traveling. As we know, when a person travels, they are vulnerable. It is more difficult to remain steadfast in anything and consistent in anything when one is traveling. When one is traveling, one is always out of sorts. That's why Amalek attacks while we are on the road, because a person is more vulnerable baderech on the road than they are when they are at home. And so here we actually left with too much of a zealousness, and that was bad, and therefore the Torah describes the proper way to travel. But in the end, we did do that wrong, and we did the next thing wrong, which is, as we just read Pasuk Aleph, that we have the complainers, and it was evil in the ears of Hashem. Now, what does that mean in Pasuk Aleph, in verse 1? What does it mean, evil in the ears of Hashem? First of all, Hashem doesn't have any ears. And second of all, The next thing says, Hashem heard. Clearly, if anybody hears, then the sound is going to their ears. So first of all, Hashem has no ears. Second of all, even if you want to tell me that the Pasuk is only using human terms for Hashem, which helps us understand, which is fine, which is a typical method in the Torah, but it seems a little strange, for me to say, to report to you, I spoke in the ears of Rabbi Feldman, and Rabbi Feldman heard what I said. Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? I spoke to him, and he heard me. I spoke in his ears, and he heard me. Well, what else? Where else was I trying to speak to? So it's a little strange. So Chazal tell us that this means it was with intention. The Jews spoke with intention for Hashem to hear the evil that they were saying. And they said words that, kiviyachol, so to speak, if it would have been a human being, they would have gotten under that human being's skin. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to speak in a manner like that. And what they said is, oh, this traveling is so difficult. 3 days worth of travel, it's so hard, we're going so fast. When Hashem was doing this because He wanted to bring us into the land as quickly as possible. That's why He did this. And we took the very thing that He was doing for us as a goodness and a favor, and we turned it against them. We said, oh, this is terrible. Well, who needs this? So it was meant to anger Hashem. Yeah.
Isn't that the same lashon the Egel Zahav? Again, it's the Erev Rav for the troublemakers. The same thing of the Egel, the same lashon is used there.
Which lashon?
The Hashem can hear the said Moshe Rabbeinu to go down because he heard there was something also going on.
Well, okay, it doesn't say Rav Yoznei Hashem. That phrase is not used over there. But you're right, the Erev Rav are definitely involved over here. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I guess we could have gotten rid of them. But we didn't.
Yeah.
Why didn't we?
I don't know. There were a lot of them. I don't know. They weren't all bad. There were many who were bad, but it wasn't, you know. So they were saying things that were deliberately to anger Hashem, which you would think, at least logically, you would think that's a pretty poor choice to make. If you got to get somebody angry, I don't know that you would want to choose Hashem to be the one to get angry, since he has no limitations on what he can do. But we human beings are capable of that. I mean, we human beings, we do the most illogical things when we are upset or otherwise emotional, angry, whatever it is. We do things that are really, really self-destructive. Pasuk Beis, verse 2, Vayitzak Ha'am El Moshe. So people are dying from this fire. So the nation cried out to Moshe. Vayispalel Moshe El Hashem. Moshe Davin to Hashem. Vatishka Ha'esh. The fire
died down.
Is that what it says here?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In its spot. It died down in its spot. You see, the fire could have left the camp, meaning it had killed people. It was now in the center of the camp. When it would leave, it would necessarily plow through a whole group of people in whatever direction it would go. So that's not an option. And therefore, it had to die down right there in the middle of the camp without going through any more people. And the pasuk says, "Vayikrash ha'makom ahu tav eira." They called the name of that place Tav Eira, which means burning. Ki vara vameish Hashem. For the fire of Hashem burned within them, meaning at that place. What do you normally think about if you hear the fire of Hashem burned within her?
Zealousness.
A positive thing.
Passion.
Passion.
Usually it sounds good, right? Usually it sounds that she's got the fire of Hashem within her. He's got the fire of Hashem within him. But here the Torah uses this phrase, it seems, negatively. They called it Taveira, they called it burning, because it burned in them the fire of Hashem. One can learn, however, that the way that they were killed was that the fire of Hashem, which would normally ignite a tzaddik, a righteous person, to do the right thing, and it would be a motivator and something that encourages good behavior. But when someone who is not worthy is faced with this Eish Hashem, the fire of Hashem, then it destroys them. And here they were not worthy because of the fact that they had sinned. But then, really, as Dean already pointed out, we have yet another calamity. Pasuk Dalet. V'hasafsuf asher b'kirbo hisavu ta'ava. Now this refers specifically to the Erev Rav, those who were gathered in his, meaning the Jews, midst. He calls them the rabble in the English. Hisavu ta'ava. They desired a desire. They desired a desire. Vayashuvu vayivku gam b'nei Yisrael. And the Jews also came back and cried. Vayomer, they said, Mi achilenu vasar, who will feed us meat? And they go on to complain about the lack of meat. So we'll discuss that presently. What does it mean, the lack of meat? What were they complaining about? But the Erev Rav here, suddenly, they desire a desire. It's a funny phrase. They desire a desire. So what does that mean? I want to point out to you as an aside that if you look on the Hebrew in Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, which we just read, the first word in the Pasuk is Vahasaf Suf. I would like you to notice, please, that the Aleph is a silent Aleph. It doesn't have any nekuda, it has no vowel, which means it is silent. We have a few letters like that in Tanakh. In Chumash, there is only, I believe, if I remember correctly, there's only one other word like this. That other word appears multiple times, but there's only one other word that I know of that has a silent letter. But you do find it in Tanakh, in Scripture, you do find silent letters. The way you know that a letter is silent is because it has no vowels. Every letter in any word has a vowel. Every single letter has a vowel. If there is no vowel, then you know it's a silent letter. The only exception to this rule is the last letter of any word. The last letter of any word does not always have a visible vowel. There are exceptions where it does, but typically it does not have a visible vowel. But any letter in the middle or beginning of any word has a vowel, and if it doesn't, that means it is not pronounced. So that's why you read this v'hasafsuf as if there were no aleph there.
Is that a misspelling of the word?
Is that what?
A misspelling that the aleph really shouldn't be there?
No.
But does the Torah have vowels?
The Torah does not have any vowels.
So, it doesn't have vowels.
Correct. But we do have Torah Shabbat Peh.
Oh.
That teaches us how to read it. So it's not a misspelling. We have from Chazal that the Aleph belongs there,
okay,
but it's not pronounced. There's a very famous example. Yeah.
So the Shva, but also
the Shva is a type of vowel.
It would not be pronounced.
The Shva is often not pronounced, but it is a vowel.
But
you do pronounce the consonant that's on the Shva.
But if it's a Aleph, it doesn't have a sound.
That's true. That's a good point.
Neither does an ayin.
Well, an ayin does have a sound. We Ashkenazim don't pronounce it. It's a guttural sound. The aleph normally follows the sound of its vowel.
Right.
Yeah. So here it has no vowel.
So then it's silent.
Right. But you have other letters like this besides aleph. The most famous, anybody know? The most famous word that has a silent consonant is, I guess the easiest way to
do it. This is a parsha.
What?
Parsha.
It's in many parshios. Many parshios. It's in many parshios. If you turn back to just two pages to 784.
Paran doesn't have the aleph, and Paran doesn't. You don't say There's no nakuda under.
Yibes.
In Paran.
Are you talking about an aleph?
I'm looking, looking. That's true. That also doesn't have. But there's another.
Barishona.
That's also an aleph.
But you're saying aleph doesn't count?
I know it does count, but there's a more famous example. Look in pasuk tesvav 15.
But we just have two other ones that we just found.
I know, but you'll see this is even more famous.
Yisachar.
Oh.
Some people say.
Yeah, that's not an accurate pronunciation. It's Yisachar. This sin is silent. Rashi says so explicitly in Divrei Hayamim that the sin of Yisachar is a silent sin.
But what about all these other aleph that we just read?
Yeah. That's right. But it's just when they read this word v'ha-saf-suf, it's common to make an error and say v'ha-as-saf-suf, which is a mistake. But here that you see Yisachar has two sins, and we do not pronounce the second sin. It's a silent sin. Yisachar.
So in other words, whenever there's no vowel, the letter is silent.
Correct.
No matter what it is.
Yeah. There's a word in Divrei Hayamim with two tzadis, where one of them is silent. And there, Rashi gives many examples like that, and he invokes Yisachar as one of them. Okay, back to where we are here. So we have that this gathering of people, they call them the rabble, they desired a desire. Now they translate it as they cultivated a craving. That loses something in translation. The Torah uses the exact same word, his avu ta'ava. Therefore it should be translated as they desired a desire, or they craved a craving. Which is the correct and accurate translation. So what does that mean, they craved a craving? They desired a desire. Here you see a fascinating insight into human nature, which we may be able to relate to. People want to feel alive. People want to feel that they are doing something, that they're chasing something, that they're involved in something. Everybody wants that. And when we say, does a person feel fulfilled? Does a human being feel fulfilled in their life? You know, at any given point in a person's life, does a person feel fulfilled? What does that mean to feel fulfilled? It means to feel like I have a purpose. I'm doing something with a purpose. Now that purpose may be a bad purpose, maybe a good purpose, but I have a goal, I have a drive, I have a reason why, at least I believe, I'm here. Now, it may be that I've deluded myself into feeling fulfilled because I have made my purpose to beat my high score on my favorite video game. But nevertheless, I've made that my purpose, and therefore I feel like I'm alive. I feel like I'm doing something. People do that with things. Video games are the most, probably the most inane of all of it. But we do that with all kinds of things. A person can feel fulfilled and driven by the performance of their sports team, or by what they're eating, or by the growth of their business. People need to feel that way. They have to feel that there's something. A person does not feel good about themselves. They don't feel alive when they just are, without any goals, without any way of any focus. We, of course, know that our ultimate goal for being here, our reason for being here, is to to be megala kvod shemaim, to bring out the honor of heaven, and we do that by performing mitzvos, by studying Torah, helping others. That's how we do our true purpose for being here. And when one recognizes their true purpose for being here, then they feel fulfilled. But when they actually are engaged in that purpose, but everybody gets distracted and gets involved in other things. When a person is feeling unfulfilled, so a person often looks for something that will give them that sense of being alive. In popular culture, particularly in Western culture, the concept of seeking adventure, the concept of seeking something that will excite a person, that is a function of this idea. The Rashiva Zohar Acharon of Weinberg used to say, there's no word in Hebrew for adventure. Adventure is an invention of Western man, to seek adventure. What does that mean? Adventure is a purposeless, pointless thing. Why? Because a person is feeling unfulfilled and they need something in their lives to excite them. The concept of going on some sort of a wild ride in an amusement park or skydiving or all these things are often to fill a void in a person's life that they need to feel fulfilled, excited about something. Something should be that should drive them. A midlife crisis is often driven by that same idea. So sometimes the way a person deals with this is a natural human need. Everybody has this need, and people fill that need different ways. The best way to fill that need is to be driven by that which Hashem has put us here for, which is the true reason why we're here. That's really the only thing that gives a person true fulfillment. But but what a lot of people do when they are feeling unfulfilled is they feel that drive with the drive for taiva, the drive for physical pleasure. Any type of physical pleasure and enjoyment, taiva, desire, that's something which often gives a person a false sense of fulfillment. That's the, you know, eating binges, that kind of thing. That's what it does. It gives a person a sense that they're after something. Sometimes a person doesn't have a drive for any specific physical desire. They're not feeling hungry. They don't have a particular drive for a physical desire, yet they're feeling unfulfilled because they're not running after a spiritual pursuit either. So what do they do? So of course what they should do is run after the spiritual pursuit. But sometimes what a person will do is they will create a taiva, create a desire, because they need to feel that they're driving after something, that they're driven for something. That's his avu ta'ava. They desire the desire. They crave the craving. They wanted to feel that they're craving something. They wanted to feel that they desired something. And therefore, they looked for ways of increasing their own desires. We find in halacha that it is considered appropriate for a person to try to diminish their cravings and desires, to diminish them. Every human being has cravings and desires for physical things, and that's a good thing. Hashem created us that way. We would all starve to death if we didn't have that. It's a good thing. Hashem put it in within us so that a person would have a drive to preserve themselves. But that can easily become blown out of proportion, and a person really should be trying to minimize and reduce their own desires. Sometimes a person wants to have a desire, and therefore they look for ways of increasing their desire, and that is frowned upon. And here, that is what the Erev Rav were doing. They were looking for a way to increase their own desire. They had the man. Fulfilled their any need you would have with food was fulfilled with the man, yet they are going to, as we'll see Mirtz Hashem next time we learn, they are going to complain and criticize the man, particularly the man, because they wanted to desire food and not the man. Yeah?
But didn't they live in Shrine with a lot of cattle and animals?
They did.
So what is the
time? Okay, we'll see. We'll see. We'll go through it. Yeah.
They wanted to take us with them.
Yeah, that's true too. No, so well, you're right. It's a good point, and we'll tackle that Mitzvah Hashem when we talk about the story. But that's what his avu tava. They craved a craving.
Well, maybe because they didn't have any parnasa to worry about and worry about planting and worry about anything. They didn't have any physical thing to worry about. So they only had the spiritual, and if they didn't connect to the spiritual, they really felt the lack.
They had nothing.
Yeah, yeah. Back at the with the fall of the Soviet Union and the effective end of the adversarial standoff that the United States had with the Soviet Union for a lifetime, for decades. At that time, there was at least one publication that talked about that. Now what? What is going to be the national focus? It's that enemy, which was the national focus for so long, was now gone. What would people do? What would be their focus? There would be nothing to focus on, nothing to drive a person. And when you have a lack of religious zeal and fervor, so what are you supposed to do with your life now?
Thank you.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.